Thank you, Sam, and good morning, everyone. So, we have a video coming up right after services. I don't know, I had to go out. Did you mention that in the announcement? Okay, so after the closing service, we're going to everybody just stay seated, and we have the camp video that, not real long, but it's usually pretty interesting. Now, we don't have any teenage campers other than maybe the Charles grandchildren, maybe. I don't know. But we do have some young ones that are in preteen. So anyway, they will eventually be teen campers, too. And all of with us, we have grandchildren that go to the teen camp. So that makes it really interesting. So. Anyway, we're at that time of year where our focus is on the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the meaning of the Passover and the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we've already heard some sermons about that. And that's really our focus this time of year as we approach the Passover. And of course, the central figure in all of this is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and very significant figure in the whole meaning of Passover. Now, I reflect back, and I would have loved to have been kind of a fly on the wall or something back in the days when Jesus was growing up and as a young man and just see what he was like. I would find that would really be interesting to see what kind of personality he had, what he talked about, what his interests were. But he was human. Yeah, he was just like every one of us physically. He felt pain. He hungered. He got thirsty. He slept at night, he worked, he got tired, he did a lot of talking, as we see in the scriptures, he did a lot of talking, he did a lot of walking, so he was probably pretty healthy. Of course, he only lived to be around 30 years old, so, you know, he lived the healthiest part of his life. So, back in that day, many people just viewed him as just another guy, just another Jewish guy, grew up out in Nazareth, and nobody really special. Especially if they didn't take the time to get to know him. Now, I think if the ones that took the time to get to know Jesus had a different opinion. And so I want to look over at John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 39. And this is one account of people that got to know him. So this was after the Samaritan woman talked to Jesus at the well. And she was so impressed. I mean, she got to know him a little bit by talking to him at the well. And, you know, he kind of had some insight into her life. She couldn't believe that he knew this, and she picked up that he was somebody special. So she went into the city and told all the people about him. And so we pick up the story here in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans, now this was a Samaritan city. These were people that the Jewish people looked down on as lower class. They really weren't God's people in the Jewish people's mind. They really didn't know what they were doing. They weren't really righteous, you know. But many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. Oh, they picked up on that. Oh, that is impressive. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. You know, He explained things to them. He talked to them. Told them probably had a lot of insight on some of the scriptures. They obviously were had insight on the scriptures. And because of some of the things they said. Verse 42, and then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's a profound statement that they made there. This is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, Christ meaning that he was the anointed one, or the coming Messiah that was prophesied in the book of Daniel. This is that one. And then the other thing they said, he is the Savior of the world. What did they mean when they said he is the Savior of the world? Well, today I want to focus in on the Savior of the world and what he came to save us from. At this time of year, it is especially important that we understand and appreciate our Savior and why that is so important. So, what did they mean, the Savior of the world? Was he the Savior that was going to save everyone from the wicked Romans, the Romans who restricted what they did, did a lot of unrighteous things by paying people off, and was that what he was going to save them from? Was he going to save the Jewish people especially, but save the whole world by setting up a different government and putting the Romans down, defeating them? Well, let's read a little bit more. First John. I thought it was interesting that the first people that recognize it's in the scripture, especially, other than maybe an angel, that he was the Savior of the world, was the Samaritans. The Jewish people had not picked up on that, because you don't read about it. But over in 1 John chapter 4, this was much later. John wrote this, verse 14. And John says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So John that wrote this was one of the disciples, and the disciples all picked up on that he was the Savior of the world. That's one of his titles. But I asked the question, saved from what? Saved when? And how does he save the world? Now, over in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, there's a mention of this. Luke chapter 2, this is where the angel was talking to the shepherds that were in the field. And the angel told these shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So they pointed out that he was a Savior. That was a key reason that he came to this earth. As God in the flesh, he is a Savior. So, it is clear from the scriptures that one of the titles of Jesus is Savior. One of the key titles is. It's a very significant aspect of his mission. of why he came to this earth, in the first coming, especially. Over in, you don't have to turn there, but over in Acts chapter 13, verse 23, this was a sermon that Paul gave at Antioch, and he tells the people there that God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Specifically mentions who the Savior was, Jesus. And he specifically says that it was a Savior for Israel. Of course, the other scriptures said he was a Savior for the whole world, Israel included. But once again, from what are they saved, and when will he save them, and how will he save them? Over in Matthew chapter 21, here again, you don't need to turn there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, I'm sorry. An angel appeared to Joseph, and this was when he was engaged to Mary. And the angel told Joseph that Mary was with child from God, that he was with child from God, and not to be alarmed, that this was okay, and that he was to call his name Jesus. The angel told Joseph they were to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus means the Lord will save. The word, that's what the name Jesus means in the Greek, the Lord shall save. And this verse tells us that one of the main things that Jesus will save people from is their sins. He will save people from their sins. So that brings up a couple of more questions. What is sin? And that's a big subject. What is sin? And why is sin a problem? You know, everybody does it. Why is that a problem? And how does he save people from sins? Well, it is a problem because Romans chapter 6, among other verses, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it's talking about eternal death, where you die and you never live again. So the wages of sin is death. That is what a sinner deserves. That's what they deserve. Back in the Old Testament, the Israelites had to make an offering for their sin. And it was very onerous. It was very burdensome to make all these offerings. You can read about the offerings over in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. It's one offering for this type of sin, a different offering for that type of sin. You had to go to the priest. It's just very detailed of what they had to do back. And the entire chapters of Leviticus and Numbers are focused on the offerings for the sins of the people. Over in Exodus chapter 32, I do want to turn to that one. This was in the incident of the golden calf, where Moses had gone up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and had come back down from the mountain, and here the people had made a golden calf, which was what God told them not to do, not to make any idols. And they went ahead and did it anyway because they thought, oh, this is how we can worship God, I guess. And verse 30 of Exodus 32, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Perhaps. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin." So Moses acknowledged their sin and felt bad about their sin, and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book of your book which you have written. So Moses was willing almost to sacrifice himself for the people. He felt really bad about this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." So it's really serious to sin against God, because you could be blotted out of his book. And it's talking about the book of life. And I don't think any of us want to be blotted out of the book of life. So anyway, they were punished and had to deal with a punishment for their sin. That's how it was dealt with at that time. So, yes. Over in James chapter 1, verse 15. James chapter 1, verse 15. James was very concerned about sin. He says, and he explains how sin starts and how it comes to fruit. He says, "Then when desire has conceived," so sin kind of starts with a desire. Desire something that you really shouldn't have. Like with Eve, she desired to have the tree in the garden that she wasn't supposed to eat of. It started as a desire. Of course, Satan deceived her and told her that it was going to make her wise, and she would know much more things if she would take of that fruit. So, but anyway, it starts with desire. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So one more time, one more scripture that just points out to us, sin is a serious thing. It brings forth death eventually. And in order to have eternal life, a Savior is needed. Because as Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. We may not admit it. We may not see it, but the way God looks at it, we have all sinned, because he knows us probably better than we do. He knows our heart. He looks at the heart. It's not always what's on the outside. But so we all need a Savior. We really need a Savior in order to have eternal life. Because sin leads to the end of one's existence. So, what is sin? So, I want to look at a couple of scriptures that help define sin, and then I want to look at some specific sins for us to consider as we prepare for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, when we're looking at things to put out of our life. In 1 John 3, verse 4, what is sin? 1 John. John talks, the book of 1 John, you could read this book, it talks a lot about sin. Uh, Yeah, if you really want to get into John, and I haven't done this, but it's an option this time of year. I know the Raleigh Church has each of their sermonette speakers going through a chapter in the book of 1 John, kind of focusing just on that chapter. So there would be a resource to learn a little bit more about 1 John. Now, I haven't done it. I just saw that it was out there. Anyway, 1 John 3, verse 4, and this is the New King James, says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness means without law or against law. It's against God's law. It doesn't follow God's law. It doesn't try to obey God's law. So what this is telling us, that sin is an active violation of God's law and God's basic moral principles, because his moral principles are actually laws and precepts and things that we should follow. The word sin itself means, there's several words that are used for the word sin, Greek words, but the one big word that's translated sin a lot means to miss the mark, to miss the mark. Now, I ran into that in my work this week at the bank. In our work, the bank has a policy that unsecured personal loans have to have a credit score of at least 750. So if you don't have a credit score of 750, you missed the mark. Sorry, we can't help you with an unsecured personal loan. So, and that happened a couple of times this week, 729, 726. The people had some other weaknesses too, so they didn't get their loan. They were upset, but for some reason their credit score was low, and there was different reasons when you look at the credit report as to why their credits, they could have done better. Yeah, it wasn't just because they were brand new. So anyway, that's a physical example of how you can miss the mark. But God's word shows us what his standards are. You read God's word, study his word, it tells us what his standards are. And sin is failing to live up to God's standards, because God's standards describe how he is. It describes what his character is. Now, another word for sin means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. You go, it's like in basketball, you go out of bounds. Well, you got to give the ball to the other team, okay, if you go out of bounds with the ball. So when someone transgresses a boundary, that is a sin. So if you transgress one of God's boundaries, that is a sin. And God, here again, God tells us in his word what his boundaries are. So another example from my work. There is a rule that for a home equity loan, we can sometimes use an online appraisal or evaluation. So you can go, there's a places you can go, and they know enough about your property, they can in about a minute give you an estimated value of what that property is worth. Now, we have a lot of rules about that we don't use that much, because of it's not totally accurate. But anyway, this week, one of the ladies wanted me to approve one of the loans she was trying to make. She said, "Oh, this is a great loan. These people are great. Shouldn't be any problem, you know. So I look at the loan, and here she did one of those online appraisals. And one of the rules about the online appraisal is that the loan can't be over 80% of the value of the property. And her loan was 80.4%. So I got back to her and told her, well, I can loan $2,000. I can approve $2,000 less. Would have brought it back down to 80%. But that's the rule, you know. She broke the rule. That we have the rules for a reason. Nobody's been out to see the property or anything, so it's a little riskier. Plus, if you start stretching at 80.4%, then the next time she comes to me, it's 81.4%, and then it's 83.4%. You know, no. So she wants to get somebody else to approve it, she can. But she got back to me and said, oh, we'll just do the loan for $2,000 less. It was just a home equity loan anyway. I don't think the people, I don't know what they need the money for. But anyway, that worked out. But that is an example of where she was trying to transgress a boundary. So we sin when we miss the target that God has set for us, or when we transgress the boundaries that God has set for us. And like I said, the scriptures show us what God's righteous boundaries are and what his standards are. And I just want to look at a scripture over in Deuteronomy, because God's boundaries are for our good. His rules are for our good. God made us. He knows what is best. He has been around for probably, who knows, billions of years. No one knows how long God has been around. Probably scientists think that the universe has been around for billions of years. So God would have been around for billions of years. So he would know. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9 says, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he has rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God does want to bless us. He wants us, though, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are his standards and his principles. Then over in verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So they were for their good. The laws were for their good. They were for a blessing. You break the laws, though, you're cursed. There's a punishment. It's like breaking the laws, you're breaking, you're sinning. So another Bible definition of sin is over in 1 John again. Chapter 5, this time, verse 17. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Other translations have this, every act of wrongdoing is sin. That's the 20th century New Testament. The Phillips Modern English says, any kind of wrongdoing is sin. The Moffat translation says, all iniquity is sin. The Greek word for unrighteous also means dishonest, unjust, wickedness. And the verb form of that word means to be unfair, to harm, to mistreat, to hurt, to do wrong. Unrighteousness. It's unfair, it harms, it mistreats, it hurts, it does wrong to others. So that kind of explains why God doesn't like it. God doesn't like sin. He doesn't want us to sin because sin hurts others as well as ourselves. And of course, a sin against God hurts our relationship with God. And God wants us to have a good relationship with Him. And when they made the idol, that hurt their relationship with God, because God didn't want them to have an idol, and they went ahead and did it anyway. And that really, He's nothing like an animal that they made the idol out of. He's awesome and great, and hard for us to imagine, but He is awesome and great. Okay, so as I said, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 7, I wanted to look at a verse there, a couple verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 23. This is Paul talking about himself. Now, Paul was, at this point in his life, a righteous man, okay? But, at least outwardly, he was a righteous man, about as righteous as anybody could be, probably. But he still felt that he was a sinful man, as he describes here. And starting verse 15, we can read more of it, but let's start in 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You know, sometimes we know what we should do, we know what we'd like to do, but for some reason we're pulled another way and we don't do it, or we don't say the right thing, or you know, we just don't do exactly what it would have been the best thing to do, because our human nature pulls us other ways. And of course, there's Satan and his evil influence that tries to deceive the whole world that we all have to deal with. So, if then I do what I do not to do, I agree with the law that is good. Yeah. He mentally, logically, he realized the law was good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that it is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Well, he answers the question, the Savior. The Savior can deliver him from the body of death. And that is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, The point is, we all need to be concerned about sin. We all need to repent of our sin. We all need to come to see our sin and to change, because repent means you're sorry, but it also means to change. I want to turn now to Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 31, I believe. Now, this is a scripture that gives us a list of a lot of things that God doesn't like. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. And read verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So here's a list of things that all of them are sinful. They are all sins. They're not specifically the breaking of the Ten Commandments. There are more than that. Jesus came and expounded the Ten Commandments by telling us that our thoughts can be sinful. We sin by just desiring different things that we shouldn't desire as a sin, even though we didn't go out and actually do the physical act. So I want to look at some of these specific sins today a little bit, and just give you a taste of what, a little more specific taste of what sin is. So the first word he uses, he describes sin in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is sin, as 1 John told us. But unrighteousness means wicked. It means sinful. It means unjust. A person that's unrighteous, a person that's not doing what is right in God's eyes. Then the next word he uses is filled with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality can be a lot of different things. It can be just lewdness. It can be being unfaithful to your partner. It could mean committing adultery. It could mean being a part of a sexual perversion. It could mean just lustfulness, lusting after someone sexually. It could be fornication. It can be all kinds of things. And you see examples in the Bible of where people committed sexual immorality, and it got them into trouble. It caused trouble in their family. It caused all kinds of problems. And they weren't able to have the happy relationship with their mate. They weren't able to raise their family in a household where the two were working together to try to promote the way of God. The next word used is wickedness. Wickedness. At least in my New King James, sexual immorality, then wickedness. The word wickedness means bad or evil or hateful or malicious. Some translations have it as malicious. Malicious is a sin. And one example of the wickedness over in Matthew chapter 22, it tells us that the Pharisees plotted how they could entangle Jesus in his talk. And it says, Jesus perceived their wickedness. He uses the word wickedness. And, you know, the Pharisees were outwardly righteous. They believed in the law, and they taught the law, but in their mind, they were plotting how they could trip Jesus up, how they could entangle him in his words. And that was wicked. Their plotting was wicked. The next word used here is covetousness. Covetousness means desiring what others have, which means we're not satisfied with what we have. It means, in a sense, kind of being greedy, often being greedy when we're not satisfied. An example of this was Balaam, who was a prophet in the Old Testament, and I think the king of Moab came to him and wanted him to curse the Israelites, and he was going to pay him lots of money to do it. And Balaam, he was covetous for that money, and he was trying to find a way that he could curse the Israelites. And it was all because of covetousness. Covetousness. It's King Ahab coveted Naboth. Yeah. Naboth's property next door. He wanted to have a little garden there. Well, it's nice to have a garden, but you shouldn't be coveting your neighbors. So the coveting led to a plot of how to get rid of Naboth, which they did. They lied about him and got him killed, and then they took over the plot, all because of their covetousness. Okay, so the next word is actually in the New King James, maliciousness. A lot of these words are somewhat similar. Maliciousness, that word means active ill will. It means wishing to hurt others. It means spiteful, wanting revenge. I've been reading a book about Abraham Lincoln recently, and one of the things that Abraham Lincoln said to the people that I admire and a lot of people admire is what he said. He encouraged the people, even in this time of war, where there was really a lot of ill will and hard feelings. He says, act with malice toward none, with charity for all. Act with malice toward none, with charity for all. And that's something we should strive to do. Sometimes that's kind of hard. Sometimes you just have to get away. Okay? You need to get away from the situation because there's a lot of malice coming toward you. But, so that's kind of a high standard. I don't think that came from the scriptures, but that principle probably did. Okay, so maliciousness is a sin. Full of envy. What full of envy means is you're unhappy at another person's good fortune. You're wanting what someone else received. You're envious that they received. Maybe they received recognition. Oh, I should have received that recognition. Or, you know, just all kinds of different things that we can have envy over. An example of envy in the Bible is when the priest delivered Jesus to Pilate, it was because of envy. Because of envy is why they delivered Jesus to the Romans and falsely accused him. But it was the envy that's motivated them to do this. And see, that was on the inside. They really tried to hide that from Pilate and all the Romans, but led to some pretty bad things. Okay, so the next word is murder. Murder. What murder means is to kill another human being intentionally. To kill them intentionally. It often involves planning and plotting. And you can say the religious leaders murdered Jesus because they intentionally did what they did. They plotted and planned it out. They paid Judas to betray him. So it was murder. It was murder. And murder is one of the sins. Of course, that's breaking one of God's Ten Commandments, too. The next word is strife. Strife. Strife means quarreling, fighting, disputing. And an example of that was over in Genesis chapter 13. There was strife between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. There was strife. They couldn't get along. But it's a sin. And it's a shame that they couldn't get along and work together, because Lot ended up going over to Sodom and that evil place, and Sodom got destroyed. And yeah. So anyway, there was strife, though, is what caused them to separate and to go to different places. So strife is a sin. The next word is deceit. Deceit, which means deceiving, lying, trying to make a person believe as true something that is false. When you have deceit, you're trying to make them believe something that is false to be true. And I have a scripture I'm going to read. You don't need to go there necessarily. It's Jeremiah chapter 5, or chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord, why is this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle." So a big part of Israel's, Judah's problem, Jerusalem's problem, was their deceit. And they actually believed their own deceit. They held fast to it. And they didn't listen. And they didn't repent of their deceit. So deceit is something we have to watch out for. The next word is evil-mindedness. Evil-mindedness. Verse 28. "And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Evil-mindedness, a debased mind, a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. Thoughts that run to evil. Evil-mindedness is a sin. And it was because of evil-mindedness that God destroyed most of the earth back in the time of Noah. It says the people thoughts were only evil continually. Evil was on their mind. That's all they thought about. The next word, and we're not going to go through all of these, but we'll go through a couple more. It's whisperers. Whisperers. Another word for whisperers could be gossips. "Did you hear what so-and-so did?" Or, you know, "Did you hear about this?" Words spoken usually quietly and secretly. usually intended to slander someone. Words used often as an exaggeration or as an element of untruth. And I just wanted to read Psalms 101, verse 5. You don't need to go there, but I'll just read it to you. Psalms 101, verse 5. He says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." That's God's word. God does not like slander. He does not like whisperers. He doesn't like the haughty look, the proud heart. God shows us his boundaries. He shows us what he desires. And it's all for our good, like I said before. The next word is backbiters. Backbiters. Backbiters say malicious things. A lot of these things are similar, but backbiters specifically say malicious things. They slander. They talk against someone or something. A lot of times, the reason they say backbiters, it's behind their back. They talk behind their back. I wanted to read a verse over in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. I was at the gym, I think it was yesterday, actually, and overheard a conversation right next to me. The lady was telling the guy, "Well, my daughter left her job, and she moved to this other job." And he says, "Oh, why'd she leave her job?" He's, "Well, they were always talking behind her back, and they were stabbing her in the back, and it was just a very unpleasant place to work, so she left there." Anyway, Psalms 15, verses 1 through 3. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." So, sadly, sometimes it's people talk about their friends, and it hurts their relationship. I mean, you know usually your friends better than anyone else, so yeah, it's easy to see their faults. We all have faults. We all have problems. We all have things we fall short of, but we don't need our friends going around telling everybody. We wouldn't want that about us. We shouldn't be doing that for them. Then the next one in Romans is haters of God. Haters of God. Some people just don't believe in God. They don't believe God's word. They are impious. They're not respectful about God, or respectful that what they say about his creation. So the next word is violent, and that word can mean despiteful, injurious, an insulter, wanting to hurt, using words to hurt. The specific word is, I think this might be the only place it's used in the Bible, actually, is the word for translated violent here. I don't know. Does anyone have a different word in their translation? Maybe you're not looking at it. Okay. But that's what mine has, violent. The next one is proud, which we kind of hit on in that other scripture that we read, but God doesn't like the people that are proud and arrogant and haughty. It's a feeling of being above others. And God is against the proud and the haughty ones. And eventually, they will fall. And then there's boasters. Boasters praising oneself, speaking highly of oneself, bragging. There was a king, Amariah, over in Judah. He went out and was very successful in battle and defeated Edom, and he was bragging how great he was and everything. And it wasn't very long, and he was destroyed, and his reign was destroyed. He was a bragger. Anyway, and then it goes on and lists a bunch of other ones. Inventors of evil things. Inventors could be contrivers, schemers, plotters, plotting evil things. I just kind of want to read the rest of them. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death because they're all sin, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And that's just human nature. Sometimes people approve of other people doing bad things from some kind of way of thinking. I don't know. Anyway, all of these who practice these things need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. We need a Savior. Romans chapter, we're in Romans. I just want to turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we shall rejoice in God for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is describing how Jesus Christ was our Savior. He allowed himself to die for our sins. And we need to really appreciate that. We really need to appreciate what he did for us and his sacrifice for us. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to do that, but because of his love, he did it. So we can be saved through Jesus Christ. We can be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that it's okay now to sin? Is it now we've had that sacrifice, is it okay now to sin? Turn over one chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or God's mercy may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he answers the question, it is not okay to sin. It is not okay to sin. We should no longer live in sin. We should strive against sin. And that's why we keep the days of unleavened bread. We're striving against sin. And as you read through this, just some of the key things. Verse 4, Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The life that we try to not live according to our sinful way of the past. And I've described some of the sins that probably, I know, I have had in the past, and I should strive to not live that way anymore. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So we've been saved from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're no longer slaves of sin. We are to be dead to sin. We should not let sin reign in our mortal body, and we should be an instrument of righteousness, as it says in verse 13. I didn't read that, but we should be an instrument of righteousness in God's hands. Over in, I'm just going to read this one, John chapter 12, verse 47, just one verse. Jesus said, "And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." His purpose in his first coming was to save. It wasn't to condemn or to judge. He is coming later for a judgment. But his purpose was to save. He desires to save the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here again, you don't need to go there. I can read it to you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul considered himself the chief sinner. Yet Jesus Christ was going to save him. And that's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to save sinners. That's why the angel told Joseph, his name is Jesus. He came to save. He came to save. And we really need to appreciate that he came to save. He is our Savior. He is our Savior. And then I want to go to Hebrews chapter 7. You don't need to go there. I'll just read it to you again. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. He says, "But he, because he continues forever," this is talking about Jesus Christ, he lives forever now, "has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So he is able to save all that come to him. Those that come to him sincerely, repentant, desiring to change their way of life to be conformed to his way of life. He lives to make intercession for them so that they won't die, so that they can be a part of the book of life, so that they can have eternal life. He is able to save the uttermost. That means everyone. Everyone has a chance to be saved. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He came to save the world. And in order to do that, he had to allow himself to be mistreated verbally, physically, and to be crucified and to die. And as we observe the Passover, we really need to appreciate what being the Savior means. And we really need to resolve to not let sin reign in us, but instead to be an instrument of righteousness and to walk in newness of life.